Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, we come to you this morning recognizing that you are good and you are in this place. And as we remind ourselves that you are the King of the universe, the one who sustains and holds all things together, you also revealed your heart by coming to serve and to love the least of these. So we pray this morning that we would enter into that heart of compassion, that heart of humility, that heart of incredible grace. And we pray that as we experience your favor that we do not deserve, we would respond by loving others even when they're unlovable. We bless your name, Jesus, and we say that you are worthy of all of our praise. Holy Spirit, come and have your way in this place today. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. You can have a seat this morning. Before we begin, just remind you about our continued capital campaign called the I'll Be With You capital campaign. We are closing in on wrapping up round two of our seeking just to extend this mission of what God is doing through investing in some spaces that are going to continue to help us to empower authentic disciples who live life on mission with God. I was walking on campus this week with a couple of undergraduate students, and we were both headed, all three of us were headed toward the same building, and they were joking around about giving me a tour. The joke is, I've been around since 2003, spent a lot of time on campus, so they were aware of this, and so the joke was, oh yeah, maybe we could show you around. As we were walking, and as we said that joke, I said, yeah, I've been here a long time, and we passed the place on campus where Miller Hall used to stand. And now there's just a little shrine, you call it, I don't know, a little, just the top of it. And I said, yeah, I've been here so long that I remember when that was a building. And in fact, I had a lot of my undergraduate classes in Miller Hall as a religion major. And I just had this funny moment where I got transported in time. I remember being in a car with my dad, and we were driving through some suburban development. There was an outlet mall. There was a lot of things, a lot of commerce happening. And I remember my dad saying, I remember when this was all cornfields. And I'm like, I am that person now, right? And buildings come and go, right? Buildings come and go. So we're investing in these buildings because of the ministry we believe are going to be possible through them. We just have this incredible blessing at Park Street of young families, young kids, elementary school teenagers that we think the Lord has literally given us a blessing to steward and to raise them up in righteousness and to demonstrate, not perfectly, but with all of our failures and flaws, what it means to be a community following after the ways of Jesus. And so in a few months, maybe this time next year, there's going to be a new building in that southern parking lot, and you will then be able to say, I remember that one was just a dusty old gravel parking lot. And ministry will happen there. And then years and years down the road after we've all come and gone, they might renovate, change, remove that building. Because buildings come and go, right? But it's the ministry of Christ that happens in those places that we're so excited about. I can tell you for a fact that by the time I got to Ashland University, there was nothing special or impressive about Miller Hall. It got torn down for a reason. But I met some of the most godly men and women in my life and my time in those classrooms. And they shaped my mind and my heart to be more pointed toward Jesus. And so as we get ready to kind of close up this phase of the I'll Be With You campaign, we're really excited about not just the spaces. You know, those are great and they're going to be a huge blessing to us. But we're excited mostly about the ministry that points people to Christ that will happen in those places. Amen? Amen. All right. We are going to be jumping into the Gospel of Mark this morning. That shouldn't surprise you because we have been trucking along with Mark since the beginning of the year. Mark is a gospel that's bifurcated. The first half is about the person of Jesus and his messianic identity. He is the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who is to come, the King of the universe, the Savior of the world. The latter half of the book of the Gospel of Mark is all about the destiny that Christ kind of has in his life and ministry of dying on a cross for the sins of the world. We are in Mark chapter 10 this morning. We're going to be in verses 32 through 35. Let's all turn to scripture together. Let's feast our eyes and our minds and our hearts on Jesus this morning because he alone satisfies. Mark 10, 32 through 45. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." After years of incredible commercial and financial success, the comedian Jerry Seinfeld decided that his hit sitcom, Seinfeld, semi-autobiographical account of how he develops his material for his stand-up shows, it was time for them to end the show. And in their 9th season, at the pinnacle of their success, where 35 million Americans would tune in weekly Thursday nights at 8 p.m., they ended the show. A few months after the greatest sitcom that had ever been, the most successful sitcom in that point in history had ever been, Jerry Seinfeld recorded a stand-up special on HBO called "I'm Telling You for the Last Time." And in it, he took the best of all of his comedic routines that he had developed over 20 years and he decided he was going to tell all of his jokes that have worked for him in arenas and smoky bars throughout his history that had gotten him to primetime television, and he was going to retire all the material. And he was going to tell his very favorite jokes, the jokes that made him famous, one last time before starting from scratch and showing up in, you know, New York City comic clubs with new material from that point forward. I'm telling you for the last time might be a good approach for us to think about Jesus' conversation with his disciples here. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been not only proclaiming the kingdom of God, but in this latter half of Mark's gospel, Jesus has been describing the culmination of his ministry, which would not result in a military showdown with the occupying Roman government, but rather would result in his crucifixion, his death at the hands of the Gentiles. Mark has made it very clear in the last several chapters that the disciples truly do not understand at all what Jesus is doing here. And so this pattern actually repeats itself three times, once in Mark chapter 8, once in Mark chapter 9, and then in today's passage, in which Jesus predicts his death. One or more of the disciples completely miss the entire point, and then Jesus reiterates this kingdom principle in which he's trying to demonstrate that this coming glory of God does not reflect the powers and the principalities of the world. So let me show you here. In Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38, is the first time in Mark's gospel that Jesus predicts his death. And immediately after that, we preached on this passage several weeks ago, Peter takes Jesus aside to rebuke him. You can't say that. Nobody's going to follow a leader who says they're going to be killed. And Jesus' response to that private chastisement is a public denouncement of Peter, get behind me, Satan, as well as an invitation for those who want to follow him, they need to pick up their cross and follow him. The next chapter, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus again predicts his death. And what follows that is an argument breaks out among the 12s among who is the greatest among them. Which I can't remember being a part of an argument like that since I was 8 years old. Like, who is the best among us? I really do need to call a small colloquium with some of my friends so we can have this conversation. Who is the best? Who is the greatest among us? John, is it you? It's definitely me, yeah. We just get together and like we'll list all of our many attributes, some of our flaws, and we can just do like a compare and contrast. Maybe there can be a point system. Who is the greatest among, I wonder what things they listed to kind of, for their own greatness. Like it must be me, I'm very eloquent. I can speak well in groups. It must be me. I can lift the most fish in a net. I don't know, like, but they had this argument. They had this conversation. Who is the greatest among us? Jesus overhears it. He goes, okay. Whoever wants to be first among you must become last. Right? You guys, that's not what this is all about. And then here in today's passage, Jesus is telling us for the last time, the third time in the Gospel of Mark, the last time Jesus will predict his upcoming death. And this time he gives a lot more details about. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spit. I'm going to be killed. And just like last times, after Jesus gives this kind of stunning revelation of the end of his earthly ministry, the disciples, they're still thinking of power and the way of the world. And so James and John approach Jesus want you to do whatever we ask. Jesus has no biological children, according to Scripture, but he certainly has a parent's response, which is, what are you asking for? Mom, Dad, I want you to say yes to no matter what I ask. What do you want? Let's start there. We want to be at your right and your left. These are, in the ancient world, these are demarcations of incredible power, of favor with the ruler. They are seats of honor. They are places of esteem. Basically, we can appreciate James and John, right? They were with Jesus, along with Peter, during the transfiguration. They went up onto the mountain. They saw Jesus revealed in all of his glory, his clothes shining. And they go, you know what? It should be us on either side of Jesus, not Moses and Elijah. It should be us. And Peter is a goofball, and we need to ask Jesus first before Peter thinks to ask. We want to be on his right and his left. And Jesus' response is again to reframe. This isn't what you think it is. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. One of the things that made the sitcom Seinfeld so great in its time was it rejected all of the conventions of family sitcoms of the day. We talked about that last week, actually, that everything kind of wraps up nicely. Everybody's happy at the end. There's this sense of redemption. There's this sense of togetherness. But Seinfeld, they were really committed to their characters never learning any moral lessons as a result of the things. And in fact, the co-producers were Jerry Seinfeld and Larry David. And they had a rule. They talked about this in interviews after the show was over. They said this was the rule. The rule was no hugging and no learning. Right? At the end of every episode, there was never to be emotional reconciliation, and there was never to be any kind of moral or character development. Don't learn from this, right? No hugging, no learning. And the series finale, you know, in most shows, you think of those emotional farewells where they bring all the cast together and everybody's crying and there's all this stuff. Well, Seinfeld, their series finale was they all go to jail for a year because they were legitimately terrible people. And everybody was like, oh, that's not a happy ending. It's like, that's the show. They're in jail and they still haven't learned that they've been selfish, that they've been arrogant, that they've been superficial. There's no hugging, there's no learning. And I feel like that could be said of the disciples at this point. There's no hugging, there's no learning. Jesus continues to demonstrate this life of service in which he allows children into his lap, in which he speaks openly with women, in which he's touching unclean persons, in which he's dining with people who should be rejected. And he's telling them about his confrontation with the powers that be will result in his own death. And every time he speaks this, the disciples are like, yeah, but when you are really in power, we want to be in on that. Obviously, for those of us who are reading the Bible through the lens of history and the resurrection, we know that those seats of glory on the right and the left of Jesus, they're not all that desirable. The thieves that are crucified on either side of Christ don't think of themselves as entering into glory with Jesus, and yet they are. So, growing up in Appalachia, there is a deep sense of suspicion of basically everyone else in the world, okay? Anyone who doesn't live in the same holler as you is very suspicious. And there's this deep set of sense of they. Well, they don't want you to have a lot of freedom, and so that's why they do this. And well, they will tell you that you're supposed to do this, but what do they know? And they want you to go to these annual exams, but it's just a racket. They're just after your money, right? Who is they? You know, anyone who's not you, you know, like, it's the government, it's the medical profession, it's the people at universities, it's people in the big city, it's people who vote differently than you. They're always trying to keep you down. And it's really interesting how quickly that sentiment of they, we can apply in conversations like this. Because Jesus is drawing a stark distinction between his kingdom and the powers and the principalities and the rulers of the world. Don't be like the Gentiles whose rulers lorded over them, who practice tyranny and oppression. And we probably think of our list of people, political leaders, dictators, communists throughout history, tyrants who have oppressed people through coercion and through force and through violence, right? And when we think about the way that rulers behave, we tend to they them. Those kinds of people, those elites who dine at fancy restaurants, who get Secret Service protection, who get the red carpet rolled out for them, who work only a handful of days a year, and yet they receive all these comforts and amenities, they are oppressive. But we're just simple folks trying to do our best, and you know. One of the roles that the disciples play in the Gospels that's really important is that they are our window into Jesus, right? That's how we would be in that context. The disciples are not made up of powerful elite persons. They're not made up of rulers. They're not made up of kids with silver spoons in their mouths. They are made up of normal, everyday, blue-collar folks. In this narrative that we tell ourselves that if we were in power or if we were in charge or if we had the ability to make decisions, we would do things radically differently. It dissipates like wet cotton candy when we realize the disciples are us. Right? How are you spending your life now? Are you serving the least of these? Are you rubbing elbows with people who everyone else avoids? Are you giving away great portions of your time or your money to help those who have less than you? For many of us, the answer to all of those questions is no. And yet, we believe that given way more money or way more power or way more influence, then we would start with all of the helping and all of the serving. And the life of Jesus demonstrates that you do not need to have a degree, a big checkbook, or a lot of influence to serve those nearest to you out of love. You just need a heart that is willing to become a servant for the sake of the gospel. This morning, we're receiving communion, which is pretty fitting because Jesus asked his disciples if they could drink from the same cup as him and be baptized into the same baptism of him. And of course, they say yes. We will take a little bit of hardship in order to get a lot of glory. We're willing to do that. But they have no idea what they're saying yes to. The cup that Jesus refers to is the cup of suffering. The baptism he is referring to is the baptism of hardship, oppression, and death. And both James and John say yes. And Jesus says, okay, well, actually, you will. You will drink from the same cup as me and be baptized. But it's not you who are going to receive it personally. I am going to suffer on your behalf, and you are going to drink and be baptized into my life, into my grace, into my glory. So we remember the meal this morning. We remember the meal that Jesus shared with his disciples on the night he was betrayed. And we remember that after the meal was completed, he took a piece of bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat this. It is my body which is given for you. Whenever you eat it, do it in remembrance of me. And likewise, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, this is a new covenant, which is my blood. Whenever you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. And this morning, we are invited to share a meal with Jesus. I loved the testimonies this morning about the importance of threefold communion. And I love Wendy's word that nothing brings people closer together than the intimacy of sharing a meal, right? And this is the meal that you get to have with Jesus. The meal that commemorates his suffering and his hardship because of his great love for you and for the world. So we're going to pray over these elements. We're going to invite you, as you are led, to come forward and receive the bread and the cup. We're going to be doing so by intinction, which means you just dip the bread into the juice before you receive it. We also have like portable communion cups there if you want to take those for whatever reason. We believe in a shared suffering, so we have switched to all gluten-free bread as a practice. So no one's going to enjoy it. There's also a station in the balcony because I tried to sneak the zip line into this new capital campaign extension and I got vetoed. I think as we get ready to enter into Holy Week, next Sunday is Palm Sunday and we'll begin. I just continue to think that we miss the power of God's invitation to be transformed into Christ's likeness if we don't do a serious inventory of our own hearts and minds. And there are a million sneaky ways that we try to convince ourselves that we are okay when in fact we are not. And one of the best ways we do is by trying to find someone worse, by someone who's misusing power, by someone who's making decisions that are hurting others that we never would. And yet all of us would probably be just as guilty as Peter or as James and John or as all the other 12 of constantly jockeying to get close to Jesus, not because of our great love of him, but because our desire to be imbued with power. And in response to that, Jesus says, come and eat and drink. Let's have a meal together. It's a meal to commemorate not my power, but my willingness to suffer and to serve. Let me pray over these elements this morning. Jesus, thank you for your grace and your love and your victory over sin and death. And even though we want to claim a part of that glory, in reality, we are part of the hardship. Our disobedience and rebellion is what contributed to your death and your suffering. So we gather together to have a meal with you, with one another, with the family of Christ. And the meal that you instituted was not a feast on the eve of a victory, but rather it was a farewell dinner of your impending suffering. And that's what we remember this morning. We remember your life given for the sins of humankind. We remember your body broken and beaten, mocked and flogged because of your love for the world. We receive this meal with incredible gratitude. Bless the bread and bless the cup. May this meal remind us of your grace, your goodness, and your outrageous love. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, "Table of the Lord is open to all who believe and confess in the Lordship of Christ. Come, taste and eat, and see that the Lord is good." Continue to live in a world where we feel like people do not learn their lessons. Dictators continue to rage. Tyrants continue to oppress. People continue to blame one another. Hardship, war, and death follow. No hugging, no learning. But in the cross, the God of the universe allowed his arms to be nailed open into eternal embrace, that we might be known even as we are fully known. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation." Because of his embrace, we've been transformed, and the old is gone and the new is come. And it says we have become ambassadors of reconciliation, that God is making his appeal to the world through us. Because of the cross, we are the people who have been embraced by God and who have learned what it means to serve the world in Jesus' name. So receive this benediction this morning. We bless you in Jesus' name. to be ambassadors of reconciliation. To turn your backs from the constant infighting of the world and the jockeying for power, and instead to become a people of the towel and the basin, the people who are willing to become servants of all as a reflection of the love of God. We bless you in Jesus' name to become servants for his glory. And all of God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church. We love you.